You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith, one of the leaders around our church. And if you're gathering this virtually, again, thanks for being with us. It's a hard season. We're feeling very disconnected, but at least this medium virtually helps us stay connected, at least content-wise and visually. So we're so glad you're with us online if you're there. Well, this is a very special weekend in our country because this weekend, our nation remembers a preacher, right? Preachers, yeah. And see, tomorrow, the federal government's going to shut down and reflect upon the life and the teachings of the person that I consider to be the greatest preacher of at least the last 100 years. And most people know this man as an amazing speaker, as a nonviolent social leader and one of the leading spokesmen of the civil rights movement. But this gifted leader always described himself with simple clarity. Dr. King saw his greatest commitment and his first calling was to preach the gospel. And when you consider that our nation has a national holiday named after a preacher, which I think is an awesome thing, it's probably wise for the church to listen to some of this man's preaching. You know, it just seems that makes sense to me. Now, this will be the fifth year in a row that I've just read one of Dr. King's sermons word for one. I'm just going to stand up here and preach word for word one of Dr. King's sermons. I'm going to try to preach it. I'll probably be a little bit more dynamic than just read it to you, but it's one of his sermons. And I chose this sermon this year. It's powerful. And let me just say, it's striking how relevant it is for today's media-driven culture. When you hear this sermon, when I read this sermon, I was shocked it was rented in 1959. You'll see what I'm talking about in a second. And friends, let me just encourage you. As you listen to this sermon, it would be so easy. It'd be so easy to think, I know who this is for. It's for those folks on that side of the aisle or that side of the aisle or for them. It's very easy to hear this sermon and say, yes, that's going on. And that's for someone else. Friends, this sermon is for you. Okay? This sermon is for me. So as you listen, resist the temptation to think it's for someone else. And again, you'll understand as I get into this message. You'll get it. This is for you. This is for my heart. This is for my mind. Okay? So with that said, let's acknowledge that the presence of God is with us. Let's acknowledge the Spirit of God with us in the room and ask him to open up our hearts and our minds for what it is he has for us this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would open up our hearts to the scriptures that will be shared by Dr. King and through the words of this preacher. Thank you for the work and the legacy of Dr. King. We pray that we continue on in our country and our land today. Thank you that we have a documentation of his words, God, that we can listen to them. And we pray that you would do the work that you do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Dr. King titled this sermon, A Tough Mind and a Tender Heart. He wrote the sermon in response to media and to news outlets. See where I'm going with this? And specifically how individuals like you and like me, we tend to only read the subject line of a newspaper article. Can you imagine that? People just read the subject and they fill in the blanks. It happened in 1959. It still happens today. Very rarely do people try to get to the actual truth of a situation. He talks about how we look for things that we want to hear instead of actually seeking truth. So with that said, buckle up, church. Here we go. Gotta make some room up here. The strong man holds in a living blend strongly marked opposites. The strong man holds together strongly marked opposites. Not ordinarily do men achieve these balances of opposites. The idealistic person is usually not realistic. And the realists are usually not idealistic. The militants are not generally known to be passive, nor the passive known to be militant. Seldom are the humble self-assertive, and rarely are the self-assertive humble. But life at its best is a creative synthesis of opposites and fruitful harmony. And Jesus recognized the need for blending opposites. Jesus did. He knew that the disciples would face a hostile world where they would confront the resistance of political officials and the inflexibility of the protectors of the old order. He knew they would meet cold and arrogant men whose hearts had been hardened by the long winter of traditionalism. So he said to them, the words of Jesus, he said to them, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Then he gave them a formula for this action. "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." It's pretty difficult to imagine a single person having simultaneously the same time the characteristics of a serpent and of the dove. But that's what Jesus expects. That's what he expects. We must combine the toughness of the serpent and the softness of the dove. Or a tough mind and a tender heart. A tender heart. Let us first consider the need for a tough mind. A tough mind, which is characterized by incisive thinking and realistic appraisal and decisive judgments. You see, the tough mind is sharp and penetrating and it breaking through the crust of legends and breaking through the crust of myths and sifting out the truth from the false. You see, the tough mind individual is astute and is discerning. He has a strong and austere quality that makes for firmness of purpose and solidness of commitment. Who doubts that this toughness of mind is one of man's greatest needs, right? Toughness of mind is one of man's greatest needs. But very rarely do we find men willing to engage in hard, solid thinking. There's almost a universal quest for easy answers and half-baked solutions. And nothing pains people more, some people more, than having to think. This prevalent tendency towards soft-mindedness is found in man's unbelievable gullibility. Take our attitude towards advertisements. We're so easily led to purchase a product because of a television or radio advertisement that pronounces, "It's better than any other." You see, advertisers have long learned that most people are soft-minded. And so the advertisers, they capitalize on the susceptibility with skillful and effective slogans. This undue gullibility is also seen in the tendency of many readers to accept the printed word of the press as final truth. Few people realize that even our authentic channels of information, the press, the platform, and in some cases, even the pulpit, do not give us objective and unbiased truth. In other words, Dr. King was talking about fake news long before anyone else. Amazing. See, few people have the tough-mindedness to judge critically and discern true from false, the fact from the fiction. You see, our minds are constantly being invaded by legions of half-truths and of prejudices and of false facts. It's a funny word, false facts. You see, one of the greatest needs of mankind is to be lifted above the morass of false propaganda. You see, soft-minded people, they embrace all kinds of superstitions. Their minds are constantly invaded by irrational fears, fears that range from a black cat crossing one's path to the fear of Friday the 13th. I was in an elevator in one of the large hotels in New York City. And as the elevator made its upward climb, I noticed for the first time there was no 13th floor. Floor 14 followed floor 12. Inquiring from the elevator operator the reason for this omission, he said this: "This practice is followed by most of the large hotels in New York because many people, numerous people, fear staying on the 13th floor. The elevator operator added, which is pretty foolish because the 14th floor is actually the 13th floor. I mean, such fears leave the soft-minded haggard and haunted by night. See, the soft man always fears change. And the soft man feels security in the status quo and has an almost morbid fear of the new. For him, the greatest pain is the pain of a new idea. An elderly segregationist in the South is reported to have said, "I have come to see now that desegregation is inevitable. It's going to happen. But I pray to God it will not happen until after I die." You see, the soft-minded person always wants to freeze the moment and grip life like it's gripping the yoke of sameness. And soft-mindedness often invades religion. This is why religion has sometimes rejected new truth with a dogmatic passion. Through edicts and rules, through inquisitions and excommunications. Dr. King's talking church history now, right? The church has attempted to prorogue truth and place an impenetrable stone wall in the path of the truth seeker. The soft-minded persons have revised the Beatitudes from the Bible to read, "Blessed are the pure in ignorance, for they shall see God." This also has led to a widespread belief that there's this conflict between science and religion, but this is not true. There may be a conflict between soft-minded religionists and tough-minded scientists, but there's not a conflict between science and religion. Their respective worlds are different and their methods are dissimilar. Science investigates, religion interprets. Science gives man knowledge, which is power, but religion gives man wisdom, which is control. Science deals mainly with facts, and religion deals mainly with values. So these two are not rivals, they're complementary. Science keeps religion from sinking in the valley of crippling irrationalism and paralyzing obscurantism. And religion prevents science from falling into the marsh of obsolete materialism and moral nihilism. We do not need to look far to detect the dangers of soft-mindedness. No, we don't have to look far. There's dangers in this. There's dictators who are capitalizing on soft-mindedness. And these dictators have led men to acts of barbarity and terror that are unthinkable in a civilized society. Adolf Hitler. I've never quoted Adolf Hitler in one of my sermons. Dr. King went for it. Wow. Adolf Hitler realized that soft-mindedness was so prevalent among his followers that he said this: "I use emotion for the many and reserve reason for the few." That's in Hitler's manifesto, basically. By means of shrewd lies, continually repeated, it's possible to make people believe that heaven is hell, that hell is heaven. And the greater the lie, it seems to be the more readily it will be believed. Now, soft-mindedness is one of the basic causes of racial prejudices. The tough-minded person always examines the facts before he reaches conclusion. In short, the tough-minded person post-judges. Get that? The tough-minded person post-judges. But the soft-minded person reaches conclusion. Reaches a conclusion before examining the first fact. The soft-minded person, in short, prejudges. They already know what they're looking for. In fact, it's prejudiced. And racial prejudice is based on groundless fears and on suspicions and misunderstandings. There are those who are sufficiently soft-minded to believe in the superiority of the white race and the inferiority of the Negro race in spite of tough-minded research from anthropologists and who reveal the falsity of such a notion. There are soft-minded people who argue that racial segregation should be perpetuated because Negroes lack behind in academic and lack behind in health and moral standards. These people are not tough-minded enough to realize that the lagging standards are a result of segregation and discrimination. They do not recognize that it's rationally unsound and sociologically unattentable to use the tragic effects of segregation as an argument for its continuation. But too many politicians in the South recognize the disease of soft-mindedness, which engulfs their constituency. And with insidious zeal, they make inflammatory statements and disseminate distortions and half-truths, which arouse abnormal fears and morbid hostilities within the minds of uneducated and underprivileged whites, leaving them so confused that they are led to acts of meanness and violence which no normal person commits. There's little hope for us. There's little hope for us until we become tough-minded enough to break loose from the shackles of prejudice, break loose from the shackles of half-truths, and break loose from the shackles of downright ignorance. See, the shape of the world today does not permit us the luxury of soft-mindedness. It does not. A nation or a civilization that continues to produce soft-minded men purchases its own spiritual death on an installment plan. Whoa. Read that again. A nation or civilization that continues to produce soft-minded men purchases its own spiritual death on an installment plan. But we must not stop with just cultivating a tough mind. The gospel of Jesus also demands a tender heart. Demands it. Tough-mindedness without a tender heart is cold and detached, leaving one's life in a perpetual winter, devoid of the warmth of spring and the wonderful heat of summer. I mean, what's more tragic than to see a person who's risen to the disciplined heights of tough-mindedness, but at the same time, they have sunk to the passionless depths of hard-heartedness? You see, the hard-hearted person never truly loves. He engages in crass utilitarianism, or which values other people mainly according to their usefulness to him. He never experiences the beauty of friendship. He's too cold to feel affection for one another and is too self-centered to share in anyone else's joy and sorrow. You see, the hard-hearted person lacks capacity for genuine compassion, and they're unmoved by the pains and the afflictions of his brothers. And he passes unfortunate men every day, but he never really sees them. He might give a dollar to a worthy charity, but he never gives them his spirit. A hard-hearted individual never sees people as people, but rather as mere objects or an impersonable cog in an ever-turning wheel. In the vast wheel of industry, he sees men as hands. In the massive wheel of the big city, he sees men as digits in a multitude. And in the deadly wheel of army life, he sees men as a number in a regiment. In other words, he depersonalizes life. Jesus frequently illustrated the characteristics of the hard-hearted. The rich young ruler, the rich fool, was condemned. Not because he wasn't tough-minded, but rather he wasn't tender-hearted. Life for him was a mirror in which he only saw himself, not a window through which he saw other selves. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man went to hell, not because he was wealthy, no, because he was not tender-hearted enough to see Lazarus, because he made no attempt to bridge the gulf between himself and his brother. Jesus reminds us of the good life combines the toughness of the serpent and the tenderness of a dove. To have serpent-like qualities devoid of dove-like qualities is to be passionless and to be mean and to be selfish. But to have dove-like qualities without the serpent-like qualities is to be just sentimental, anemic, and aimless. We must combine strongly marked antitheses. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Church, I didn't feel it'd be appropriate for me to deliver the next part of this sermon. And because there's no audio recording of Dr. King giving this message, we only have his notes from the sermon. I've asked a friend of mine, actually a friend of our church really, Pastor Charles King, to deliver the next part of this message.
We as Negroes must bring together tough-mindedness and tender-heartedness if we are to move more creatively toward the goal of freedom and justice. Soft-minded individuals among us feel that the only way to deal with oppression is by adjusting to it. They acquiesce and resign themselves to segregation. They prefer to remain oppressed. When Moses led the children of Israel from the slavery of Egypt to the freedom of the promised land, he discovered that slaves do not always welcome their deliverers. They would rather bear those ills they have, as Shakespeare pointed out, than flee to others that they know not of. They prefer the flesh pots of Egypt to the ordeals of emancipation. But this is not the way out. Soft-minded acquiescence is cowardly. My friends, we cannot win the respect of the white people of the South or elsewhere if we are willing to trade the future of our children for our personal safety and comfort. Moreover, we must learn that passively to accept an unjust system is to cooperate with that system, and thereby to become a participant in its evil. And there are hard-hearted and bitter individuals among us who would combat the opponent with physical violence and corroding hatred. Violence brings only temporary victories. Violence, by creating many more social problems than it solves, never brings permanent peace. I'm convinced that if we succumb to the temptation to use violence in our struggle for freedom, unborn generations will be the recipients of a long and desolate night of bitterness, and our chief legacy to them will be a never-ending reign of chaos. A voice echoing through the corridors of time says, "To every intemperate Peter, put up thy sword." History is cluttered with the wreckage of nations that failed to follow Christ's command.
What a quote. History is cluttered with the wreckage of nations that failed to follow Christ's commands. And then Dr. King continues. A third way. I say that a lot. It's from Dr. King. A third way. A third way is open to our quest for freedom. Mainly nonviolent resistance. Nonviolent resistance that combines tough-mindedness and tender-heartedness. And avoids the complacency and the do-nothingness of the soft-minded, and avoids the violence and the bitterness of the hard-hearted. My belief is that this method of nonviolence must guide our action in the present crisis in race relations. Through nonviolent resistance, we shall be able to oppose the unjust system and at the same time love the perpetrators of that system. We must work passionately and unrelentingly and for a full stature as citizens. But it must never be said, my friends, it must never be said that to gain it, we should use the inferior methods of falsehood. The inferior methods of malice, the inferior methods of hate, and the inferior methods of violence. I would not conclude this sermon without applying the meaning of the text to the nature of God. The greatness of God lies in the fact that he is tough-minded and tender-hearted. God has the qualities of austerity and of gentleness. The Bible makes it clear, always stressing both attributes of God, expressing his tough-mindedness in his justice and in his wrath, in his tender-heartedness and his love and his grace. You see, God has two outstretched arms, one strong enough to surround us with justice and one gentle enough to embrace us with grace. On one hand, God's a God of justice who punished Israel for her wayward deeds. And on the other hand, he's a forgiving father whose heart is filled with untenterable joy when the prodigal returned home. I am thankful that we worship a God who's both tough-minded and tender-hearted. I mean, if God were only tough-minded, he'd be cold. He'd be passionless. He'd be just despots sitting in some far-off heaven. He'd be Aristotle's unmovable mover, self-knowing, but not other-loving. But if God were only tender-hearted, he'd be soft and he'd be sentimental to function when things go wrong. He'd be incapable of controlling what he's made. He'd be like the God, some would say, though some would say the lovable God, in H.G. Wells' book, God, the Invisible King. The character in this book strongly desires to make good in the world but finds himself helpless before the surging powers of evil. Good God, just helpless in light of the surging powers of evil. God is neither, though. He's neither hard-hearted nor soft-minded. God is tender-minded enough to transcend the world, and he's tender-hearted enough to live in it. He doesn't leave us alone in our agonies or in our struggles. He seeks us in our darkest places, and he suffers with us, and he suffers for us in our tragic, prodigal nature. Riverside, at times, we need to know the Lord is the God of justice. When slumbering giants of injustice emerge on the earth, we need to know there's a God of power who can cut them down like the grass and leave them withering like the green herb. And when our most tireless efforts fail to stop the surging sweep of oppression, we need to know in this universe there is a God whose matchless strength is a fit contrast to the sordid weakness of man. But there are also times when we need to know that there's a God that possesses love and mercy. When we are staggered by the chilly winds of adversity and battered by the raging storms of disappointment, and when through our folly and through our sin we stray into some destructive, far-off country, and we're frustrated because of some strange feeling of homesickness, we need to know. You need to know there's someone who loves us and who cares for us and who understands us and who will give us another chance. Here's the last sentence of Dr. King's sermon. When days grow dark and nights grow dreary, we can be thankful that our God combines in his nature a creative synthesis of love and justice that will lead us through life's dark valleys and into sunlit pathways of hope and fulfillment. When days grow dark and nights grow dreary, we can be thankful that our God combines in his nature, creates a synthesis of love and of justice, which will lead us through life's darkest valleys into sunlit pathways of hope and fulfillment. God, you are the God of justice and you are the God of love. You are the God of mercy, but also the God of righteous wrath. You are the God that strikes down giants who are hell-bent on oppression, and yet you are also the God that has called us to love our enemies the way you have loved us, who were once enemies of God through our sin and rebellion. God, I will confess, I have reduced you down to a God I can handle, to a God I can control, to a God who serves my needs and my political leanings and my wants and my desires, but that is not who you are. You are a tough-minded God that will not be reduced. And yet you are tender-hearted and you have pursued me and pursued us in the midst of our waywardness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our strife, in the midst of our misaligned allegiances. So Holy Spirit, would you do the work that only you do? Thank you for your scriptures that for 2,000 years preachers have been expounding upon, and I thank you for the way Dr. King expounded upon this text in 1959. It feels like it was expounded upon this week. That just shows the glory of you, God. The glory of you, God, that your word is unchanging, that your word is truth, and that your word speaks to all generations. And I pray that it would speak to us, to this generation living at this time, that we would be tough-minded, pursuers of truth, and tender-hearted, and pursuers of love. And ultimately, that would bring forth the gospel, the good news, the great news that we have to offer this world. We pray all this in your amazing name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.